Abigail, thank you so much for that. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I got a question for you. Do you expect that when you come to church that God is going to move in power? Do you expect that when you come to church, that God is going to really move? Do you anticipate that? Is that part of your prayers? Is that part of your expectation? As we come to our text, we're going to see there are moments in the life of God's people when they really experience a problem. And the problem is that they live without the expectation that God is actually going to show up or that God is going to move. And as a result, they don't really experience God's power amongst them. Instead, they basically settle for a religious routine in the absence of God's real presence and the absence of real spiritual fruit. And although the Bible is clear, and let's be clear about that, the Bible is absolutely clear that God moves in power. And we should also add that God's expectation is to move in power. And there's so many examples throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. But the problem is that God's people can get to the place where they really have no expectation that God is really going to do serious work in their life, in the life of the church, or through the church, in the life of the community, whatever the case may be. But here we got to identify the problem. The problem isn't that God has moved away, amen? The problem isn't that God's power has somehow been diminished or limited. The problem is that people can drift away from God and just really not expect God to do the things that we see in the Word of God. In our text, we're going to see that Israel was in just that kind of situation. For 20 long years, the Ark of the Covenant had rested quietly in a small village. And it was in that village because prior to that, Israel had been defeated by the Philistines. We don't have time to go over everything that took place in the prior six chapters of 1 Samuel, but just a real quick summary, the people were basically living in apostasy and sin. They were no longer serving the Lord completely. We're going to see that in our text. They're called to repentance as a result of that. They meet the Philistines in battle. They believe that they're going to defeat the Philistines because they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle. They're defeated. The Philistines take the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is put in the temple of Dagon, which was the Philistine god. And God punishes the Philistines because they have captured the Ark. And we'll skip ahead to where we're at here. Eventually, they send the ark back because they're terrified of what's taking place with what God is doing. Demonstrating, by the way, his power against Israel's enemy just because they're in possession of the ark. And finally, they send it back and it rests in this small village and is quietly there for 20 years. And so we got to recognize a couple things. When the Ark of the Covenant was in the Temple of Dagon, when it was captured by the Philistine, God even then demonstrated his power against that false god and against the people. And it was out of fear that they sent it back. And it comes back to the small village. And here's the thing. God's power has not been diminished, right? And here's what we need to recognize. God's presence was near his people. It was in this village. It was resting there, but the people in their hearts were far away from their God. And here's a tragedy. The people had learned to live with that spiritual loss. They just accepted it. But then something changes, we're going to see in our text. Samuel steps into the picture, and he calls the people back to God. And this is what we're really talking about today. This passage is a picture of what genuine repentance looks like. It's like an object lesson of how people repent, how God wants his people to repent, and what happens when God's people do truly repent. And so today we're going to look at four aspects of repentance, if we get through it all today. We're going to look at four aspects of repentance that can restore God's presence. That's the most important thing, right? And then restore God's power amongst his people. So read with me, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab. So this is in Israel, in the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So the ark of the Lord has just come back from the Philistines, essentially. And it's now back in the people's possession. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and look what it says, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel, they put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard, I'm going to read verse 7, the children of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel, they cry out. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. Samuel prays for them. And the short of the story is they've repented, they return to the Lord, and God delivers them from their enemies. And they see the power of God once again amongst the people. So we're looking at four aspects of repentance that can restore God's presence amongst God's people and restore God's power working through God's people. Now, before we look at these, we probably need to preface this. People repent when they want to see God move, amen? People repent when they long to be in the presence of God. So all this assumes that at the end of the day, people want to see God do a great work. How many people want to see God do a great work in our church? How many people want to see revival break out in our country? Well, it all comes down to this. Is our heart truly aligned with the Lord? I would submit to you that each and every one of us, including me, probably need to repent of something. And here's the thing. We got to remember, the God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And so when you think about the great miracles that you see in Scripture, you think about the mighty works that God had done, God still can do those things. And guess what? God still wants to do those things. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of John? Speaking about himself, he says, greater works than these, the very things he did, greater works than these, he said, you yourself will do. And I'm just curious, when did we forget that? And I'm not just talking about us in this room. I'm just talking about Christians in the modern day. When did we forget that Jesus promised we would do greater works than him? He did promise that, didn't he? I didn't make that up. So where's the expectation? Well, this text, I think, tells us how to kind of realize what is needed to see the power of God work again. So let's consider that first aspect of repentance, a dangerous place to be, and that's this, the normalization of spiritual loss. This is the first thing we see in our text. The people are in a dangerous place because they're normalizing spiritual loss. So that's the first point, the normalization of spiritual loss. We just see this in the first couple of verses here. We got to remember what the ark represented. We don't have that kind of thing today, right? We don't have like some kind of religious symbol in a sense that truly represented the presence of God amongst his people. But in the Old Testament, the ark represented the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was first in Shiloh in the Holy of Holies. And then when the temple was built, again, it was in the Holy of Holies. It represented the throne of God. It represented the authority of God. It represented the person of God, right? And yet for 20 years, this ark remained largely ignored, even though it was in their country. See, the tragedy wasn't that Israel lacked the religious symbols. They had the ark, right? They had the very thing that represented the power of God. The tragedy was that they had grown accustomed to life without God's active rule. They grew accustomed to it. And so the chapter opens quietly, but there's kind of a submerged tragedy, if you will. And verse 2 tells us that the ark was hidden for 20, and it says, long years. Look at verse 2. So it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. And the writer of 1 Samuel said it was there 20 years, and he's acknowledging it was a long time. And so that's meant to capture our attention, right? And it should stop us dead in our tracks. For two decades, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's dwelling among his people, sat in relative obscurity. It wasn't in captivity anymore. The Philistines no longer had it. It wasn't lost. It wasn't destroyed. Here's the thing. It was near them. It was accessible to them. And yet Israel lived as though it were absent. Just let that sink in for a second. See, I think this reveals a sobering spiritual condition that we should be aware of. God's presence is available, but the people are disengaged from it. God's presence is available, but the people are just disengaged. In those 20 years, Israel had learned to function without God's presence, without God moving, without God doing a mighty work. And what do they do during that 20 years? They adjusted their expectation. And in essence, what they did, they had normalized spiritual loss. You know, what once caused national alarm just now produced a quiet resignation. Now, why do I say what once produced national alarm? We don't have time to look, but if you go look back at chapter 4, even when the people are living in sin, they desired the presence of God amongst them. And it was a tragedy for the ark to be removed. And the very thing that they hoped wouldn't happen, happened. And when the ark was captured by the Philistines, it was a national tragedy and the nation lamented as a whole. 20 years later, they're just like, eh. They just learned to live with that loss. And so again, they adjusted their expectations. But we have to understand that this wasn't outright rebellion, right? These weren't people who were rebelling against God. It's something much more subtle. And I think in that respect, it's really more dangerous. It's the normalizing of spiritual apathy. We're just getting used to the absence of God, and that is becoming the new normal. Again, they weren't rebelling against God, and it should be noted the people weren't hostile towards God. They just simply learned to live at a distance from his presence. And so we read in verse 2, it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's a good start. But notice something important. There was grief. There was sorrow. That's what lamenting is, right? But for 20 years, I want you to consider, though they lamented, though they had grief, though they had sorrow, for 20 years, there was no true repentance. There was sorrow, but they didn't really surrender. They had certainly missed what was lost, yet they themselves were not at this point willing to return to the Lord with all their hearts. You know, I think this text reminds us that proximity to the things of God, it doesn't equal closeness to God. We can go to church, we can go to worship, we can go to Bible studies. The traditions that we love can be present. We can sing the songs we like, but our hearts can still remain distant from him. Turn to your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want you to look at something. The people here, they had a sorrow, right? And that's a good thing. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. But I just want you to consider something. Sorrow in and of itself is incomplete. Although, we'll talk more in a second, it can affect a positive change. But for 20 years, they lamented, but didn't change. And I want you to notice what 2 Corinthians, what Paul says to the Corinthian church in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He's speaking about the issue of repentance. He had addressed the church for issues that needed to be addressed in the previous book. And the people repented ultimately. And this is his response to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Now look what he says here. Start in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but look what he says here, that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow, that's a good thing, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But look how he ends this. But the sorrow of the world does what? It produces death. There is a sorrow that actually doesn't help you, right? And so the people in our text, going back to 1 Samuel, they had a sorrow in their heart. They lamented after the Lord, but they didn't change. So we just need to recognize this. There's a kind of sorrow that aches the heart, but it doesn't lead to change in the life of the person. There's a kind of sorrow that mourns the consequences of sin without confronting the causes of the sin. There's a kind of sorrow that longs for God's help without yielding to God's rule. And here's the warning for us. It's possible to lament after the Lord while still living apart from him. And that's what's going on in our text. We can miss God, but not obey him, right? We can feel spiritual hunger without changing our spiritual diet. We can grieve that God seems distant from us while continuing to cling to the very things that create the distance in the first place. Hello? See, Israel had the ark nearby, but for 20 long years, here's what they didn't do. They didn't enthrone the Lord God in their hearts. And so we just need to be aware this can happen to us today, right? Nothing's changed. A church can continue its services. A family can maintain their traditions. A believer can retain their religious habits, right? Ever open your Bible in your quiet time, and I'm going to put that in quotes because maybe it really wasn't, and you just read the Bible, but you didn't really meet God. Can I get a witness? But you checked it off, right? I did my quiet time today. We can come to church, and we can worship, but our hearts and our minds are actually somewhere else. That hasn't happened to anybody in here, has it? See, we can do all these things, and yet God's active rule can be quietly sidelined in our life, and we come to accept that as normal. And so the tragedy of these 20 years is not merely that Israel lacked power, it's that they settled for less in life with God at the center. Life could have been so much more. They could have had more, but they just didn't want God at the center. And so they had learned to live with a muted faith. They learned to live with kind of a restrained expectation. I guess we're just going to live under the dominion of the Philistines. Translate that into our context. We're going to live with spiritual apathy. We're not going to expect much. I just can't overcome these sins in my life, and that becomes the new normal. And so we have a diminished spiritual appetite because we've accepted that new normal as God's will. Can I tell you that's not God's will? I mentioned last week and the week before that, Jesus says what in John 10:10? I've come that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. Now, somebody pointed out to me afterwards, but Jesus also said you're going to have tribulations. You know why you have trials and tribulations? Because when you're living the abundant life, you're letting that light of Christ shine. When the joy of the Lord is in you, you become a witness for the Lord, and that's going to invite the enemy's attacks in spiritual warfare. But Jesus wants us to have his peace. He wants us to experience his power. He wants us to walk in his presence. You know, we had Snowmageddon hit us last night. Again, I want to congratulate the few of you who made it here. The reality is we got caught in this kind of weird bubble, right? I don't know how that works, why it was 50 degrees here, and you go down the road not too far, and it's pretty cold. But there's a lot of people, Diana was watching the news this morning, who are without power. Now, just imagine living in a house. It's fully wired for electricity. The breaker box is installed. There's outlets in every room. The lights are in every place, but the power's out. Now, we've all experienced that, right? And some people are experiencing that right now. But imagine it stays that way for a really long time. Everything is there for the house to function exactly as it was designed to function, but all the power's out, and it stays out. And let's say it stays out for months. That would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? At first, it would be really inconvenient, wouldn't it? And then after a while, maybe you'd light candles at night. You would use flashlights. You would, over time, you would adjust your routines. And then after a while, if it lasted a really long time, you know what you do? You would just stop thinking about it. You would begin to arrange your life around limited power. And maybe even over time, you'd forget what the house was meant to be like when it's fully lit up. Now imagine one day somebody comes in and says, you know the power came back on, right? And you're like, no, I didn't hear that because the power's off. I can't watch anything. So yeah, the power's actually been on for like 2 months. What are you doing? And so you call an electrician. They come in and say, well, we don't know how, but somehow the main breaker got flipped on your thing. I don't even know if that can happen. And they turn it back on. They flip the switch on. And suddenly, when the breaker is turned on, you realize, wow, everything is so different with the house lit up and the power there, right? It's so much better. Wouldn't you agree that would be the case? That's where Israel was in our text today. The ark was nearby. God's presence wasn't gone. The power had not disappeared, but Israel had learned how to live with the breaker off. They had normalized the spiritual dimness. They had accepted a life of reduced power and muted expectations. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Nothing really looks obvious, right? Nothing's really broken. Life is continuing. We're still worshiping. We're still going through the routines. But something essential is missing. That's what spiritual apathy looks like. It's not a rejection of God outright. We just simply stop expecting him to show up. And we essentially settle for a faith that works without his presence. We accept habits instead of holiness, right? We tolerate being distant from God because it feels familiar, and it just becomes the new normal. And eventually, like Israel, we lament, not because God is absent, but because we know deep down inside that we long for something more. We really crave to see God move. See, the tragedy isn't that the power is unavailable. The tragedy is that we just simply learn to live with the switch turned off. and we think that's a new normal. But, you know, there's a grace hidden in verse 2 where it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That longing, though it's incomplete, it becomes the seed of repentance. See, God often brings restoration by allowing us to feel this ache of absence. And so the ache isn't the end, it's the beginning. It's telling us that there's more. And so it's an invitation. So before revival comes, God has to bring conviction upon his people, right? Before there can be a real spiritual renewal, there has to be a restlessness. We have to be dissatisfied with the new status quo, with the new normal. We have to want something more. We need to want the fullness of God. And so the ache then becomes a sign that we just simply need to turn on the lights. We need to begin walking in the faith that God has given to us and all that that entails. And so Israel finally recognized that something was wrong. And see, that recognition opened the door for Samuel to come in and call the nation to repentance. And you see, that's still true for us today. When God's presence feels distant, the question isn't this, where did God move to? But when did I begin to slowly drift away from God, and when did I begin to normalize that? And why in the world have I accepted that? And so that ache, is that realization, is not meant to condemn us. It's meant to call us home. It's meant to be an invitation. And we need to see it as such. So let me give you some application. And these are on your notes if you want to follow along. First, examine your faith. Where have you learned to live without God's presence? Where have you learned to live without God's presence? In other words, where have you learned to normalize spiritual loss? Again, Israel's danger wasn't open rebellion. It was just simply that they had adapted to this climate. They learned how to live spiritually underpowered lives. Do you know what the reality is? We do not have to settle for spiritual mediocrity. We do not have to settle for spiritual mediocrity. So we can examine our faith. Where have you learned to live without God's presence? Number two, distinguish between sorrow and repentance. We learned that for 20 years, Israel lamented after the Lord, but the lament alone didn't restore them. Feeling sad about their distance from God's power is not the same thing as returning to him. Amen? And so if there's a lament in our heart, maybe we should say, you know what? I'm just going to get up and I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to repent and I'm going to return back to God. And so number three, let spiritual restlessness become an invitation. Let spiritual restlessness become an invitation, not a warning to be ignored. See, Israel's lament, it wasn't meant to shame them. It was meant to wake them up. Their lament, their heartache, was God's grace at work. It was God calling them home. Return to me. He was giving them that restlessness so they'd recognize that new norm they've accepted isn't God's will for them. So that's the first point, a dangerous place, the normalization of spiritual loss. Did everybody get all those points, by the way? Because somebody will always come up to me afterward, say, what's section 3, subpoint 4, paragraph 5? Everybody get their points? Okay. So that was the first aspect of repentance, a dangerous place, the normalization of spiritual loss. Number two, a courageous call. We see in verse 3, repentance begins when sin is named. And so after 20 years of quietly drifting from the Lord, the word of the Lord finally breaks the silence. And Samuel steps forward, not to comfort Israel in their sorrow, not to say, oh, you're good people and God really loves you. But he steps forward to confront them with the truth. Look at verse 3. Then Israel spoke to all the house of Israel. He hears their lament. He hears their cry, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so this isn't a vague invitation. He steps in again, not to comfort them, to tell them how great they are, to say, hey, you know what, despite, you know, your rather apathetic spiritual lives right now, God still loves you. He confronts them, and what does he do? He calls out their sin. So it's not a vague invitation. It is a very clear call. And notice what Samuel doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, you just need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to feel more spiritual. He calls for a decisive turn. He says, you need to turn from your sin with all of your heart, and here's your sin. So we need to understand when we're speaking about repentance, repentance always involves clarity. And notice what Samuel does. He names the problem. He names their sin, their idolatry. They're worshiping foreign gods, the god of the surrounding nations. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping the Asheroths. These are fertility gods. These are the gods of the harvest. At least that's what the surrounding nations believe them to be. And so they're hedging their bets. We're going to believe in Yahweh, but we're going to put our hedge our bets with these other gods because maybe we'll have a good crop if we do that. And so Israel had attempted to maintain really a divide of loyalty between the one true God who actually exists and these false gods. See, they wanted the benefits of God without surrendering rival loves. And so, listen, repentance is never a vague remorse over something. It is a specific renunciation of something. It means identifying what competes with God in our hearts and what's pulling our hearts away from God. And so he's very clear. He names the idols. And here's the reality. Until the idols of our lives are named, guess what's going to happen? They're not going to be removed. So we have to name the very things that keep us separated from God. And so he names the very real sins that have become an obstacle to repentance. So just consider the structure of Samuel's call. He says, return to the Lord with what? All of your heart. Not with a partial heart. Not with a divided heart, but with all of your heart. And then he says, put away your foreign gods. And so for our purposes today, he would name the specific idols and the specific sins that's preventing God's power from flowing through our lives. And here's the reality. The idol of your heart may not be the idol of my heart, right? The sin that so easily besets you may not be my sin. But here's the thing. If we will seek the face of God, because we long to live in the presence of God, he will specifically point out the idols of our hearts. And then he says, direct your heart fully to the Lord and choose to serve him only. This is Samuel's call, right? This is what he's doing. So we have to understand, this isn't a call to partial repentance. This is not a call to negotiate your sin or to manage it. This is a call to completely abandon the sin that's preventing God's presence and preventing the power of God to move amongst them. So we have to understand, in the economy of heaven, there is absolutely no room for divided loyalty. And so Samuel does what? He exposes a central problem. Israel, listen, they wanted God added to their lives. They just didn't want God enthroned over their lives. Can I get a witness? Let me tell you, there are a lot of people, don't miss this point, who accessorize your life with Jesus. You know what I mean by accessorizing your life? I know you do because I talk about it all the time. You got the nice little cross on. Women like to accessorize their outfits. Honey, does this match my dress, right? Those kind of things. Guys do that too. Oh, these boots look pretty good with these jeans. We accessorize our life with Jesus because it makes our image look good. And sometimes the image we're looking for isn't necessarily to fool other people. We're just simply trying to fool ourselves. And so we adorn our life. We decorate our life with the religious symbolism that gives us a certain sense of comfort. But God's not going to have it. He's not going to allow us to accessorize our life with him. He wants us to live fully for him. Think about being a patient. Think about a patient who's been feeling unwell for a really long time, maybe even years. They're suffering chronic fatigue syndrome. They're really weak. There's a loss of strength. And so what do they do over time? If the sickness lasts long enough, they adjust their lifestyle. They slow down, and they learn to what? They learn to live around the symptoms. Then when it gets finally bad enough, they go to a doctor. And then after careful examination, the doctor delivers a diagnosis and says this: you know, you're not just tired. There is something specific that must be addressed, and until it's treated, you're not going to get any better. Now, that would be good news, right? If you were sick, because you find out there's a solution to my problem. But now imagine the patient responding this way: well, I appreciate that, doctor, but I was just really hoping for something to manage the symptoms. That's what Israel had been doing spiritually for 20 years. They were lamenting symptoms while ignoring the very causes that kept them separated from God. And notice, Samuel refuses to do symptom management. How many of us do symptom management when it comes to our sin, right? We kind of want to keep it. We want to negotiate it. But Samuel just diagnoses the disease. You have a divided devotion. You have a divided heart. Give your heart fully back to God. And so repentance begins when God names what we would rather leave unnamed. Can I get a witness? Thanks, God. I appreciate the diagnosis. Did you really have to get that specific, right? But that's exactly what God does. See, we often want relief without true repentance. We want comfort, but we don't want the true confession. And we want deliverance, but we don't want to truly surrender our lives to God. And God says, not going to happen. And so Samuel doesn't offer vague encouragement. He offers truth. It's a hard truth. It confronts the heart. But guess what it does? It heals the heart. And it seeks to restore that relationship which was ultimately broken. And so Samuel's words teach us something vital, and that's this: repentance requires specificity. He names the idols. He names the direction of our heart. He names the exclusive claims of God over our lives. See, general sorrow can produce a temporary emotion, but only clear repentance produces lasting change. And so if Israel was going to truly return to the Lord, they could no longer keep Baal in the shadows. How many of us like to do that? Just keep our sin quietly in the background where nobody can see it. It's not hurting anybody, right? But God doesn't cause us to merely feel bad about sin. He wants us to fully turn away from it. He doesn't want us to compartmentalize our hearts. We cannot have a divided heart, listen, and still be faithful to the things of God. And so God doesn't call us to manage our idols. He calls us to remove them. And he doesn't call us to partial allegiance, but he calls us to wholehearted devotion. And there's the challenge, right? Because at the end of the day, we get asked, what do we really want? And so we got to say, what's our response to this? But we need to understand, before God restores us, he's going to clarify. Before he delivers us from those things which so easily beset us, he's going to diagnose what those things are. Why? Because repentance is always clear. And until repentance is clear, obedience is always going to be compromised. And so God isn't interested in vague generalities. Can I get a witness? Don't you understand that this is God's grace in our life? Let me ask you this. What's the alternative to not repenting? God leaving you in your sin. How many people who are saved can truly be happy living away from the presence of God? How many people can be truly content without experiencing the power of God in their life? Here's the thing. If you're truly born again, if God's spirit is within you, going back to the firstborn, God is going to give you that ache. And then we're going to realize that when we have that ache, when God points out the specific sins of my life, that I rejoice because it reflects, listen, the goodness of God. We underestimate how good God is. And everything God does, don't ever forget this, and everything God does, it's good. Even when God is calling out our sin, it's for our benefit, and it's because he loves us. And we need to recognize that God's presence and God's power in our life is far greater than any sin could ever bring in our life. Any satisfaction that sin might bring in our life, God is far greater than any of that. And at the end of the day, we got to ask, what do we really want? And so if you want God more than your sin, we invite this into our life. We invite the naming, right? So let me give you some application. What is God naming in your life right now? What is God naming in your life right now? Again, Samuel didn't speak in generalities. He named the gods. You're worshiping Baal. You're worshiping Asherah. And so repentance began when? When the problem was clearly identified. And so we need to pray, Lord, point out to me what's preventing your presence and your power from working in my life. Lord, point out to us as a church what could be possibly in the life of the church as a whole that's preventing God's power from moving. What is God naming in your life right now? Number two, refuse half-hearted repentance. Again, what does Samuel say to the children of Israel? If you are returning to the Lord with what? All of your heart, right? Half-hearted repentance occurs when we're unwilling to return fully to God. Here's the reality. Sometimes we want our sin, but we want God too. But here's the thing. God doesn't give that to us as an option. And so God doesn't call us to partial allegiance. Dividing hearts never produce lasting obedience, and therefore they can't experience the power of God. God loves us too much to allow us to have divided hearts. So refuse half-hearted repentance. Number three, stop managing sin and start removing it. Israel tolerated their sins for years. And notice Samuel didn't say, hey, be careful with your sin. I know you're weak, but God still loves you. Doesn't that sound like that's the message we would hear so often today from certain corners in the church? But he doesn't say that. He didn't say, be careful. He says, put them away. Put your idols away. And so stop managing sin and start removing it. Number four, decide who truly sits on the throne of your heart. Decide who truly sits on the throne. Who actually is the Lord of your life? You know what the very definition of an idol is, right? It's something that actually you love. You give your loyalty to. You give your allegiance to. That is your God. You know, we go to India and we see that there are people who have real idols. In the West, we don't really see idols like that, like we do, let's say, over in India. In India, you can go into somebody's house, they literally have shrines, and they'll have their shrines decorated with all these different types of gods. Ram is there, Ganesh is there, Krishna is there, whatever. There's all these false gods because they're hedging their bets. One of them's going to help them out, right? If this one fails, this one will work. And so that's not something we generally think about too much. But the reality is this. We still have idols in the West, our comfort, our security. We love the praise and the affirmation of people, whatever the case may be. There's a whole host of things which still become idols, and it basically divides the loyalty of our hearts. And those are the things at the end of the day we serve. How do you know where your idol is? Just look at the habits that you have in your life and what those reflect in your heart. What is it that drives you and motivates you to act? And if you get to the core of what those things are, you'll discover those are probably your idols. And I'll tell you, a big one for our culture today is security, right? I mean, look at our news for the last couple of days. Heaven forbid we're going to have a few inches of snow. The world is coming to an end because, dear people, we need to be safe. Now, some of you are going to be mad at me. I understand some people are without power. I get all that. But that drives our motivation. So what does it tell us? That becomes an idol. Security, safety, comfort. Isn't that a big idol? We love our comfort. For some people, it could be a host of other things. We want to get into what all those things may be. But if we look at what drives us, we'll discover we're obeying an impulse. And that impulse becomes our God. How many of us would really brave hard and dangerous conditions for the sake of the gospel? Do you know Spurgeon got saved? You know who Spurgeon is? Anybody not know who Spurgeon is? Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1850s. He's still preaching today because the sermons are still being read all around the world. He's one of the most amazing preachers of the English language. And he got saved during a winter storm. Do you know that? And the preacher didn't make it for whatever reason. The deacon was at the church, and he was only 15 years old, Spurgeon was, and he happened to stumble into this little chapel. And the deacon stood up and he read some scripture, and he wasn't a particularly gifted preacher, but he was a faithful man, and he just read the Word of God. And he finally pointed to Spurgeon and said something, I can't remember the exact words, but something about how he needed to turn to the Lord. And that boy got saved and became one of the greatest preachers in his day. Because somebody decided to go outside when it was cold. How about this? I've heard people say, I would never be a missionary. I would never go to such and such a place. Well, do you realize if you say that, do you know what you're really saying? Whatever it is that's preventing me from wanting to go is the real God of my life. So figure out what that is. But what if Jesus tells you to go? But Lord, I don't like to go to those kind of places. Is he the Lord of your life or not? Y'all tracking with me? You get what I'm saying? I don't need to belabor this point. You get what I'm saying? But decide who truly sits on the throne. So that's number two, a courageous call. Repentance begins when sin is named. Number three, there must be a decisive turn. So true repentance requires action. So verse tells us that Israel responded. It says, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. They responded. And so this single verse, it marks a really important and decisive turning point. For the first time in 20 years, repentance moves from words to deeds. Israel doesn't merely agree with Samuel. They act on what he says. The idols were removed. They realigned their hearts with the Lord. They're seeking to restore true worship. This is so crucial, right? So this is the point. Repentance is not proven by good intentions, but by active obedience. Active obedience. Repentance is not proven by good intentions, by active obedience. Because listen, we may know the right thing to do, we just don't do it. Has anybody here ever done that? Am I the only one? You wanted to do what was right, but the fact is your hearts were divided. I'm actually raising my hand. Anybody else want to join me here? You wanted to do what was right, but the reality is you loved your idol and you just refused to act on it. And then you actually a week later says, God, I don't know why you seem so distant from me, and you shed tears over that. Has anybody ever had that experience? There's like three of us raising our hands here, right? But we see why. We have to act on what God reveals to us. And so notice what Israel does. They don't negotiate with their sin. They don't try to rename it. They don't try to define it down. They don't try to place it on a lower shelf. They just put their idols away. I remember being in India, and the first time I led somebody to Christ was in 2011. And the man's name was Jagannath. And I remember we told them, you have to remove your idols. And they wore these red cotton bracelets and bands around their bodies, and they got the idols in the house. He cut those off, and then he went to his house. He took his idols. He literally threw them out of the house. And everything changed at that moment, because the community that was more than happy to hear us preach and was glad to hear the gospel suddenly got scared when somebody made the decision to act on it and threw the idols out of their house. And I remember as we're walking to this pond to baptize him, Jagannath and Maharanjan were the first two people we baptized in 2011. And I remember as we're walking to this pond, the community is walking behind yelling at him, telling him don't do it. Of course, the translators had to tell me what was going on, but it got pretty tense. And at some point, Jagannath turned around and he started yelling at the community. He was speaking Hindi, so I didn't understand what he was saying, but something to the effect of, I'm doing this. And he basically told him to shut up. He's given his life to Christ. And when we went back last year, I met Jagannath twice. Both times we went, I ran into him. First time, we actually went back to his village. Rob, I, and Seth, we went to his village and just wanted to see where they were at. Him and his wife were still believers. And then we ended up preaching the gospel to the village, and over 60 people get saved. He was still a believer after all these years. He threw out all of his idols. This is what's taking place in our text today. And notice the language is decisive by Samuel. It's intentional, and it can be costly. See, it's so easy to integrate our idols into our daily lives, into our routines. In the case of Israel, even into the agricultural hopes, because they thought these false gods are going to bring them a good harvest. And so they had to take a risk. Do we really trust God instead of these visible substitutes that we bow before and worship? But they decided they're going to serve the Lord only, and they threw all the idols out. So repentance isn't merely subtraction, right? It's not just saying, okay, I'm going to throw my sins out, but we have to reorient our hearts. We serve the Lord only. This is about restoring proper worship into our lives. And so whenever idols are cast down, we have to do something to replace it. We have to enthrone the Lord God in our hearts. And so a faith that never changes behavior is not truly repented. Grace does not excuse transformation. What it does, it ultimately produces it. And so once you remove the idols out of your life, you've got to replace it with true, spirit-filled, heartfelt worship. And worship isn't just coming to church. It's dedicating our lives to the Lord. Again, look at that verse. Notice the phrase, serve the Lord only. And so true repentance always has two movements. Turning away from sin. I'm going to turn away from my false gods. I'm going to remove these things completely out of my life. But then what am I going to do? I'm going to turn toward righteousness. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to take off the old man, which is my sin, and I'm going to put on the new man, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so once you actively engage that process of removing the sins, you need to then replace them with proper surrender. So whatever no longer rules your hearts needs to be replaced by obedience to the true King. Think about a farmer preparing a field for planting. At first glance, the land looks usable. But beneath the surface, there's rocks, there's roots, there's old debris. And if those things aren't removed, it doesn't matter how good the seeds are. Once those seeds are thrown onto that bad soil or the rocky soil, it's just going to choke the seeds, right? And the growth is going to be stunted. And so what does the farmer have to do? He can't just scatter the seeds. He's got to dig up the rocks. He's got to remove the roots. He's got to take up all the debris that might be in the field that would prevent that crop from really growing. It's slow, painful, exhausting work. Some rocks are heavy and some roots run really deep, right? But unless the field is cleared, it doesn't matter how good the seed is. See, this is what repentance looks like. We often want God to plant new life in soil that contains old loyalties, right? We want spiritual fruit without clearing the spiritual junk. But repentance means removing what prevents obedience from taking root. And so Israel couldn't serve the Lord only while Baal still occupied a place in their hearts. Those idols had to go, not symbolically, but realistically and practically. They had to get out of their life. And that's what God's calling us to do if we have to repent. That's what God was calling the people to do here in our text. And so verse 4 tells us that Israel did what repentance requires. They acted. And notice that it said, well, we'll think about it. We may respond when it's convenient, but they didn't wait for ideal circumstances. They just obeyed. And this obedience, listen, it didn't earn God's favor. It demonstrated trust in God's faithfulness. God is the one who's ultimately going to deliver. And so they believed that the Lord was worth exclusive allegiance even when obedience carried a cost. And so this is when repentance becomes visible. We actually remove those things. We change our behavior. We change our priorities. We recognize that repentance is going to disrupt our habits, right? It alters our behavior. But if nothing changes, then we can probably be assured that repentance hasn't actually occurred. So let me give you some application. Every believer has to eventually answer this one question. What needs to be put away in order for me to serve the Lord only? What needs to be put away in order for me to serve the Lord only? Samuel named the sins, right? But Israel didn't just acknowledge their sin. They took active steps to remove their sin. Repentance became visible. So we may not have carved idols. We may have things in our life like control or comfort or success or approval or fear. And we got to understand that repentance isn't always dramatic, but it's concrete. We take concrete steps to remove these things out of our life. And listen, God isn't asking for our perfection, but he is seeking our obedience, saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to remove the idols out of my heart. Number two, don't wait for the right time to obey. Don't wait for the right time to obey. Israel didn't delay once the call was clear. They acted. We have to understand that delayed obedience is still disobedience, right? Don't wait for the right time to obey. And number three, remove idols with intentional worship. And so once they removed the Baals and the Asherahs, they made it a point to serve the Lord only. They shifted the direction of their heart. What practices can you begin to actively redirect your heart back towards God if you need to remove something out of it? So replace removed idols with intentional worship. So that's a decisive turn. True repentance requires action. And number four, our last aspect of repentance, this is a neglected truth. Repentance is both personal and corporate. Repentance is both personal and corporate. So we got to look at the end of this text. What does Samuel do? He gathers the nation at Mitzvah. And one of the things we don't want to overlook is that repentance became a community event. And so after individual repentance and obedient action comes something that I think is often neglected in the church today. Let's just read these words. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel at Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered at Mitzvah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there. Now notice what the language is. He sinned. That's not what happened. He said, we have sinned against the Lord. And so here, repentance, it moves from private obedience to public confession. Israel gathers to humble themselves together before God. And we don't want to overlook that. And so this assembly, it's not a rally of confidence, right? It's not saying, hey, look how great we are. It's really a meeting of dependence. And the Bible says that they're fasting and they're praying, and they do something that we're not accustomed to seeing. It says they poured out water before the Lord as they confess their sin. See, pouring out water symbolized emptiness. It symbolized dependence. It was an acknowledgement that they had nothing to offer to God but their repentance. Why? Because once you pour out water, you can't pick it back up again, right? And so it's a symbol of saying, Lord, we've got nothing. Once that water's poured out, I can't gather it back up. And so it's a visible confession that we've got absolutely nothing to offer God except our surrender to him. And so that's what they did as a group. And notice their confession is so simple. Again, we have sinned against the Lord. Notice there's no justification. There's no comparing themselves to other peoples or other nations. Just an honest confession. And so corporate repentance, it matters because sin affects whole communities, not just individuals. Our sin affects everybody else. And so when God's people humble themselves together, it signals a renewed submission to his authority. We recognize as a group that you are the Lord, not over my life, but over the life of the entire church, Lord. And notice in verse 5 that Samuel prays for them, but they still have to confess. And so the reality is that spiritual leadership can't replace personal repentance. Leaders can intercede, right, as Samuel's doing, but individuals have to humble themselves. And this moment matters because sin is never only individual. It affects the entire community. And so we see them all acknowledging their sin. And so Israel's defeat by the Philistines, the fear that they lived in, the instability that they were living under, their national consequences of spiritual compromise collectively. And so corporate repentance, it realigns the people together under God's authority. Think about a building. Imagine a large building with a small crack in its foundation. At first, the crack seems insignificant. Life continues. Everybody's working in the building. But as business carries on as usual, over time, though, cracks begin to widen, walls begin to shift, doors no longer close properly. I remember when Ryan and Megan lived in Kansas City, you'd walk towards the bathroom and it felt like you stepped almost a foot down because the foundation has shifted so much. The doors wouldn't close and you'd kind of fall forward because the floor was so crooked. So kind of think about that. But think about a company. They got all these people working together, and at some point they realize repairs have to be made, but not just for one office or for one room, but at the foundational level. See, those repairs are going to require shutting everything down, clearing all the areas out, and addressing the problem together. And see, that's what's happening here in our text. Israel doesn't gather to improve morale, or they don't seek to redefine their strategies. They gather to address a foundational problem, and it's collectively their relationship with the Lord was wrong. And they do it together. Why? Because the foundation belongs to everyone. See, corporate repentance isn't about public shame. It's about the health of the community as a whole. And there's all kinds of examples, and we don't have time this morning. I actually wrote some of them down. But there's all kinds of examples in scriptures where God's people collectively go before the Lord. In fact, I'm just going to read one to you out of Nehemiah chapter 9, but they're also in the New Testament. Listen to what's taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Same thing, collective repentance. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. Did you hear that? 1/4 of the day. So don't complain if we get out here 2 minutes late. Can I get a witness? For 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth, listen, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They read the Bible for 1/4 of the day, and then for the next 1/4 of the day, they confessed their sins. Oh my gosh. If I was to say we're going to have a time of corporate repentance and called everybody to come to the altar, and I started the clock, I'd give it a minute. Is that too long? But we're really good people, Pastor. What do you mean? Maybe 10 seconds is in order. I don't have very many sins. A fourth of the day. That's a long time, don't you think? Of them confessing their sins collectively and praying before the face of God. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture. But see, why are they doing this? Why are they doing it in our text? Why are they doing it in Nehemiah? You see this in the New Testament, in the book of James as well, where God is calling the church as a whole to corporately humble themselves before his face. Corporate repentance prepares the way for God to move. God moves when God's people get serious about repenting from sin. And then the very next verse shows that the Lord begins thundering against the Philistines and he delivers Israel, not because the Israelites were strong, but because they finally submitted to the Lord. And so the text ends where they're lamenting. Their repentance opened the door to unleash the power of God, and they were delivered from their enemies. And it was so simple at the end of the day, and yet for 20 years they wouldn't do it. You know, we often prefer private faith because it feels safer. But Scripture reminds us that God works powerfully when his people humble themselves together. And this is a pattern all throughout Scripture. And so what happened here in our text, it reminds us that sometimes repentance is not complete until it reaches the entire community, and the entire community is on board. So let me give you some application. Value corporate humility, not just private faith. I mean, this is Western culture today. We sit in pews, we look in the back at somebody's head, and we think we're here as individuals, but in God's eyes, we're not. We're a body of Christ. So value corporate humility, not just private faith. Israel gathered as a people, and repentance moved beyond the individuals. We can't reduce our faith to something merely private. It affects everybody. And number two, before asking God to move, ask if the church is surrendered to his will. Again, there's so many examples that I could turn to in the New Testament. Mark 6 comes to mind. Jesus is in a village, his hometown. He could do very few miracles there. Why? You remember? For the people's lack of faith. They corporately as a group needed to repent before they could see God move. Then what happened in our text? The people repented. You know, our text stopped at verse 6. I read through verse 7. But the rest of the chapter reveals that God defeats the Philistines. He restores his presence among the people. He gives them peace. He reestablishes his leadership amongst the people. And repentance ultimately didn't earn God's favor, but what it did do was realign Israel with the God who was already there to save. See, God's power flows from God's people when they turn back to him. You know, I was reading through, I think I mentioned this in the sermon a few weeks back. I was reading through 1 Samuel. This just jumped off of the page at me as I was reading this. And I began actually working on the sermon several weeks ago as a result. So our text teaches us that revival doesn't begin with better strategies. It doesn't begin with better worship. It doesn't begin when we can be more emotional and feel spiritual. True revival takes place when we just simply return to the Lord. When God's presence is near, but our hearts are far, we recognize, you know what, I have an invitation to return to the Lord. When idols are competing for our loyalty, the Bible's clear, if we will put them away, we can return to the Lord. And so when repentance is real, it demonstrates real obedience, and God ultimately responds to that. And when we humble ourselves, we experience God's power. Now, I know what you're all thinking. That's good. Let's go eat lunch. I don't need to repent of anything. But I think we should end where we started. Do we expect God to move? Do we really anticipate that God can move in mighty ways? You know, the God of Pentecost is still our God, amen? The Holy Spirit that raised the dead dwells within each and every one of us. And so my challenge for us is, let's not accept spiritual mediocrity. Let's not normalize what the New Testament doesn't normalize. Let's seek after the face of God. Listen, God wants this church filled with people. And not just filled with people for the sake of people, but God wants to be raising up disciples. God wants that baptismal to be used every week. He wants to see people coming to faith. God wants this church to be ascending church. God wants every church that calls upon him in spirit and truth to have a worldwide reach because it glorifies him. See, one of the great tragedies today is that the glory of God is diminished in the world. And that's always been the case. Go read the book of Habakkuk. God says, one day my glory is going to cover the world as the waters cover the seas. That's God's desire. How is God glorified? When we wake up, when we don't accept spiritual mediocrity, we say, Lord, I repent. I want to walk in your presence, and I want to be the vessel through which you will glorify your name amongst the nations. Until that's our heart and our attitude, we can expect the exact same thing we've been experiencing. You know what that is? Spiritual mediocrity. So we need to search our hearts. Lord, what do you need to name in my life today? What do I need to actively put away? Show me how to repent so that your glory and your presence can be reestablished in my life so that through me and through the body of Christ here at Emmanuel, your power will flow. It's my prayer that that's your prayer. I can't make that be your prayer. But I pray it's your prayer. And God wants to do great and amazing things in your life, through your life, and through the life of the church. Let's invite him to do so by repenting where he shows us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Father God. We thank you for the examples that are there for us in your word. Lord, you don't teach us these things to humiliate us. You teach us these things to strengthen us. Lord, I'd be willing to bet each and every one of us, if we were to look in our heart, we probably have to admit that at some level we have normalized spiritual apathy, and we've just accepted as normal that you really don't work. But yet the testimony of Scripture is the exact opposite, and you reveal your heart that you desire to work through your people. And yet, Lord, when you went to your hometown in Mark chapter 6, you could do very few miracles there but because of their lack of faith. Lord, lead us to see the things that prevent your presence and your power from moving in our lives, and lead us to truly repent and lay them at the cross today, Father. May we not tarry and wait to do it next week. May we not negotiate with our sin. Lord, we lay our sins at the foot of the cross. We do it as individuals. We do it collectively. And we ask you to forgive us, Father, when we have not expected you to show up. Show up now, Father. Show up in a way that may be hurtful to us, in the sense that we have to acknowledge that uncomfortable truths of sin that may be in our lives. But Lord, we know that you do it because you love us. Let that be the first step where we experience your power. When you remove those things, may our hearts be consecrated fully to you today, Father God. And when we return as a body, may we come with the expectation that you're going to do great works because our hearts are fully devoted to you. We love you, Father. We praise you. Do your perfect work in our hearts and in our lives, even as we speak, even as we sit. And we close out this time in the service, Lord. Help us to have the courage of our conviction to respond to you today as you speak to us and as you point out those things that need to go in our life. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. stands for Lent, or hymn of invitation. As I say every week, this isn't a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.